We have already read then Isaiah chapter 53 this morning and this afternoon, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, I want us to spend time in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, that great evangelical preacher and prophet, have you ever noticed how many times he's quoted in the New Testament? Now, specifically, we will be considering chapter 52 and then also 53, which is the clearest declaration of the gospel in the Old Testament. We will be considering first the humiliation of Christ, and then the exaltation of Christ, and then the power and glory of the gospel of Christ. This afternoon, we will observe the Lord's table, which memorializes and shows forth the Lord's death. We are to do this until he returns. And so it's fitting, in light of that fact that we will be observing the Lord's Supper, it's fitting that we consider what Isaiah chapter 53 declares of the substitutionary sin-bearing suffering and death of the Messiah, the Christ to come in Isaiah's day, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the risen Christ in our day, the New Testament church's mediator and head. What was future for Isaiah then was accomplished some 700 years later. And the apostle says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Jesus Christ, the word of life. So we have so very much ground to cover today, given the enormity of the subject and the many verses we will consider. What I'll be doing is more of an overview or a summary, but it's not as if I've never preached to you from Isaiah chapter 53. I love this chapter. I love the book of Isaiah. I hope I love the whole Bible, but certainly I'm very drawn to Isaiah and many of the different chapters in it, and certainly to Isaiah chapter 53, because there's simply nothing quite like this chapter in the whole Old Testament. It's so clear, it's so evangelical, it's so New Testament sounding, so to speak. And it's no wonder it was this chapter which the inquiring Ethiopian eunuch lit upon, or rather was led to by the Spirit of the Lord, when his heart was stirred up by the same Spirit of the Lord to seek the Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Remember that account in Acts 8? Philip came upon that Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer for Queen Candace. There he was reading the scriptures. In fact, he was reading from Isaiah 53, wasn't he? And Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Because he didn't understand fully. He said he needed someone to teach him. Of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preached unto him Jesus Christ and him crucified, as shown forth in that chapter. Now, we've already read all of that chapter. This morning I want to start with verse 2, and then we'll this afternoon pick up at verse 10. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the rest of this chapter along with a portion of chapter 52. Today we will briefly consider Christ in his time here on earth, his time of humiliation as the substitute surety and sin bearer for his people, the sheep of his flock. I say briefly because it's an ocean of truth. And where would we stop? We won't stop all our lives speaking of this. And so we say, we'll speak briefly. Now, in speaking of the sufferings of Christ, Charles Spurgeon, I think, spoke for many of us, certainly for me, certainly for, I don't doubt you, when he said, brethren, the sufferings of Jesus ought to melt our hearts. I mourn this morning that I do not mourn as I should. I accuse myself of that hardness of heart that I condemn, since I can tell you this story without breaking down. Now the time of Christ's humiliation began when for our sake he emptied himself of that divine glory which no mortal man can see and live, and came to this fallen, filthy world, this cage of unclean birds, and made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, verse 7, and then John 1, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glorious, eternal God, the Creator of all things, took upon himself the nature of a man, the flesh and blood and reasonable soul of a man, so that he might represent us as our legal substitute in fulfilling all the requirements for life under the covenant of works, and in making a full satisfaction for our sins, and so to be our eternal head in the covenant of grace. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And as God manifests in the flesh, Christ Jesus suffered all the infirmities of the flesh which exist because of the fall of man, but of course he was without sin. He suffered heat, he suffered cold and pain and weariness and hunger and thirst and fatigue and sorrow. He suffered the contempt and the slander and the courts of men and the temptations of the devil. And why? Well, simply put, to save his people from their sins and give them an inheritance in his eternal kingdom of liberty, light, life, and glory. And for that same purpose, Christ Jesus was made of a woman made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so the immutably righteous, holy God of eternity, the giver of the law, put himself under the law for us, under his own law for us, including the rigors of the ceremonial law, and then on the cross, the curse of the law and the wrath of God against sinners in order to provide a perfect righteousness for our justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. I say he did it for our justification. He did it for our sanctification. He did it for our peace with God. He did it for our eternity. In the scriptures, we see Paul reasoning with the Jews in Thessalonica. And it says in Acts 17, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, who I preach unto you, is Christ. There was no other way to redeem guilty man and yet uphold and declare the righteousness of God. Christ must needs have suffered. We see the risen Christ say this to his disciples in Luke 24, verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Christ must needs suffer, and willingly did so to save his people from their sins. That is the sin we were born in as having fallen with Adam, and the sins we committed by nature and even willingly. And of course, we lack that perfect righteousness, utterly lack that perfect righteousness, which is the law's requirement for life. And so we were condemned, and so we were cursed, and so we were without any hope whatsoever. And so Christ came to save us from our sins. It behooved Christ to suffer, to redeem his people body and soul, from the dominion and darkness of sin, the corruption of sin, and the eternal torments of hell. It behooved Christ to suffer as our sin bearer and surety. And suffer he did, all through his humiliation from his birth and through his death, with sufferings unknowable to mortal man. And so it's fitting, perhaps, to introduce our consideration of this passage in Isaiah with the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Let's start then in verse 2 and read that. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, you know, the great majority of the Jews were looking for the Messiah, the Son of David, to come with great pomp and glory, with great splendor and magnificence, and assume a temporal power and exercise it. They were looking for one who would drive out the Romans and literally establish the throne of David again in all its power and prosperity and glory, and restore to the Jewish nation a prominence, even a preeminence among the other nations of the earth. But the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. And because of that, the unbelieving Jews despised and mocked and hated him all the more. Now, Jesus was born in the city of David, and he was descended from David by the flesh through his mother. His father, Joseph, was also of the line of kings, tracing back to David. But of course, Joseph was not his natural father, and so Jesus was not one of the fallen sons of Adam. Jesus was born in a rude animal manger in a stable. The parents of Jesus were what we would call dirt poor. Now, going back to that stable, maybe people who are very far removed from farming, so to speak, think that sounds quite romantic. Oh, that must have been lovely with all the little sheep, you know, buying around him, and the cows lowing, and yes, and the mice and the rats running around, and the smell and the stench and the humidity of the inside of a stable. And no, it's not the nicest place to be born. Not at all. And the parents of Jesus were, as I said, what we would call dirt poor. When she brought the sacrifice that was required after she gave birth to her son, what did Mary bring? She brought two young pigeons, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons are what the poor people brought. Leviticus 12, verse 8, and if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. They were dirt poor. Now, Jesus grew up in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, a very obscure town and region not held in high regard by the Jewish leaders. Do you remember Nathanael? When he was told that we have found the Messiah, he said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Any good thing come out of Nazareth? It wasn't especially, you know, wasn't held in high regard by especially the Jewish leaders. And what did the Pharisees say to one who, you might say, mildly spoke up for Christ in the council? Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, they were wrong. There were prophets that came out of Galilee, but they had no respect for Galilee. They had no respect for Nazareth. It wasn't Bethlehem. He grew up there. He was born in Bethlehem, but they were willingly ignorant of that, and so they held him to be of Nazareth. He shall be called the Nazarene. And that was in the region of Galilee. And he grew up, our text says here, as a tender plant. That is, he grew up very quietly before God as an obedient, gentle child in a poor family, in an obscure region, not honored, not treated as royalty, not a king's son in a palace in Jerusalem. He grew up as a tender plant. He grew up as a root out of dry ground. The great royal tree of Israel seemed dead. Christ by the flesh grew up out of the root of that tree. It wasn't dead. Christ grew up out of the root of it, the root of Jesse and of David. Isaiah 11, verse 10 speaks of this. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Christ grew up as a root out of dry ground, that is, from a family which was in the line of David, but which had fallen on very, very hard times and was poverty-stricken. It was not esteemed. And so the eternal King of glory, for the sake of his people, was born in and lived all of his life in poverty and privation and humiliation. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And will we be the pilgrim church we ought to be, pilgrims and strangers in this world? Now, Christ grew up as a root out of dry ground also, in that the church itself was in a deplorable state with very, very few true believers and very much filled with hypocrites and error and darkness. The expression dry ground is often used in a spiritual sense, isn't it? Now, how grievous was it then for Christ to dwell in the midst of such unbelief and such coldness and such spiritual corruption? How grievous was it for him, the Word of Life, the truth incarnate, the Word made flesh, from childhood to manhood, throughout his whole life, Christ Jesus suffered much grief, more grief than we can imagine, just by living among hard-hearted, dark-hearted, scripture-rejecting men and women. You remember that his heart was provoked to anger, righteous anger, by the hard-heartedness of the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees and scribes. And it says in Mark 3, verse 5, "And when he had looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." Do you ever think about that? Would it cost Christ just that alone to come and save you from your sins? "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" he said to the Pharisees. How it must have grieved him to see God's commandments transgressed and replaced by the tradition of men. And he said, "Ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And he said, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And then again he said, "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition." Does it vex the heart of true Christians that men wrest the scriptures and reject the truth as it is in Jesus? Then what grief and vexation did the author of the scriptures and truth incarnate suffer as he sojourned here on earth? He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews and their leaders were looking for a Messiah that would appeal to their own carnal desires and lusts. They wanted him to be physically impressive with beautiful looks and a beautiful countenance such as David possessed. But as to his physical features, Jesus was more, as we would put it, everyday looking. The beautiful Savior who is and was altogether lovely to his church then and now, he was veiled in the flesh. And he was not during this time of humiliation on earth of impressive physical form or of great comeliness. His eternal glory and beauty were veiled. And men scoffed at the suggestion that such a plain one could be the son of David, Messiah the great prince, as he's called by Daniel. No doubt the unbelieving Jews mocked him for this as well. And this too, the eternal Son of God suffered and endured for us men and our salvation. You know, the true church must never strive to make herself lovely in the eyes of the world according to the desires of the world. The true church to the unbelieving world has no form or comeliness, no beauty that they would desire. We ought not to dress up the gospel in a way that makes it lovely to unregenerate men. Look at Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look at him. What does it say? "He hath no form nor comeliness." The gospel is beautiful. Christ is altogether lovely to those who see, whose eyes are opened by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." for us men and for our salvation, Christ Jesus grew up among the most despised and rejected of men, those considered the rabble by the Romans and the arrogant Jewish leaders and Jewish elites. He wasn't esteemed, as was his due, rather he was despised and rejected of men. And then having once entered into his ministry, Christ was despised and rejected by the vast majority of the Jews, accounted as scum and worse by the religious leaders. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verse 11. In fact, the Jews accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, a deceiver, an ungodly, bold blasphemer, and a worker of evil. The Pharisees said he casteth out devils to the prince of the devils. How did that grieve his heart? What did he suffer with all of that slander? Slander is something that grieves the heart. It vexes the heart. What did he suffer? Now, the plain people flocked to hear Jesus preach, and in many cases, they heard him gladly. But a great many of them mostly sought temporal advantages from him rather than taking him to their hearts as the Christ. And his teaching to heart is truth. You remember, after he fed the 5,000, the multitudes were following him around, and he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." John 6, verse 26. And so he rebuked them. And so we rebuke those who preach the social gospel that only want to attract the multitudes by feeding them the loaves, so to speak, instead of feeding them the true bread of heaven. Now remember, too, how the mass of the Jewish people turned on Christ and demanded his death when they concluded he was not the sort of deliverer they had hoped he would be. They wanted Barabbas, not Jesus. They wanted Barabbas, a murderer. Now, it's clear that the family of Jesus, certainly what we know of them during his time here, his time of humiliation, rejected his teaching and him as Messiah. He is despised, our text says, and rejected of men. And this, too, he suffered to save his people from their sins. And what does he say? In Matthew 10, verse 37, what does he say to you and to me? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus, in his humiliation, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No, there was no laughing Jesus. As we've seen a picture that sold, the laughing Jesus. A graven image and a blasphemous one. And no, Chuck Swindoll, Jesus did not sit around in his spare time and tell jokes and go swimming and climb rocks. Fools and blind who say such things. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is, sorrow and grief were his familiar acquaintances all his life and in his death. Such a life Jesus lived as our head and our surety. Such humiliation and shame and suffering was his lot as our sin bearer. Some say it was the toil of such a life. It was the toll of such a life that led the Jews to say to Jesus, "Thou art not yet," did they say 40? 50. 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Now we're considering Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Consider how that fallen angel Satan mocked and resisted and tempted and dogged Jesus all his time of humiliation. Consider, for instance, the blasphemous arrogance and mocking of Satan's words to Christ after he had been fasting 40 days and nights in solitude. "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God." And so he continued all of Christ's time here among us to do what he could to resist him, to tempt him, to mock him. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, after he had attacked Christ during that time in solitude and in the wilderness, he departed from him for a season, just for a season, not for good. And we hid our faces from him, our text says. That is, the Jews were filled with such contempt and loathing that they didn't even care to look upon that man of sorrows. They certainly did not care to look upon him as the Christ. Do you today that are not in Christ care to look upon Christ as the Savior? Look unto me, he says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Perhaps some of you will spend eternity writhing in torment in the flames of hell. And you'll remember that invitation. He said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And you'll say, why did I not look? Why did I not look unto Christ? Here was Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, full of grace and truth, full of love and mercy, come to seek and save that which was lost, come to suffer for and redeem a people sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. What an act of love. What an act of mercy. But he was despised and we esteemed him not. Add this, then, to the awful weight borne by the man of sorrows, our sin bearer, that he was despised and not esteemed as God manifest in the flesh, as the Messiah. And don't we all have to confess, this was us as well, wasn't it, before the gospel of free grace was shined into our hearts by the Spirit of the Lord, that we despised and esteemed him not? You say, well, I wasn't so bad. I was raised in a Christian family, maybe. Well, if you were, then thank God. Thank God all the more. But I don't care how, quote, good, unquote, a person you were until you came to know Christ as God, as the Savior, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You despised him. You esteemed him not because you didn't follow him. You didn't obey him. You didn't seek to live for him. Be careful, Christians, all of us, that we don't start to slide back in that direction of despising Christ and not esteeming him as we ought, because we're not following him as we should, because we haven't picked up our cross and we're not following him as we ought. Surely he hath borne our griefs, it says in verse 4, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, here is Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here is more of why he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All of our griefs and sorrows in this life are all on account of our sins. Our griefs and sorrows are our sins. If God had not shown such unmerited mercy and love as to send and sacrifice his own Son to save us from our sins and for his eternal kingdom, and if Christ had not in love and mercy undertaken to be our Redeemer, our eternity would have been all grief and all sorrow, all torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth in the eternal flames and the outer darkness of hell. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And all of the grief and sorrow suffered by Christ, all of his suffering in body and soul and life and death were on account of our sins. On account of our sins, no other reason, on account of our sins, which brought him to be made of a woman, made under the law, and live and die as our substitute, surety, and sin bearer. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Yet we did esteem him stricken of God and afflicted. The Jews considered Jesus as he was being crucified to be stricken of God and afflicted as an evildoer. They were right that he was stricken of God, but they were wrong in holding him to be a wicked criminal. Christ suffered and died, stricken of God for wicked criminals, sinful, fallen men, women, and young people like you and like me. And we say to those who are here without Christ today, how shall we escape, the scriptures say, Hebrews 2, verse 3, if we neglect so great salvation, is what is being set before you right here in the scriptures. and preached unto you. Now consider further how that man of sorrows willingly suffered for us as our kinsman redeemer, that one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We cannot even begin to know, begin to plumb the depth of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane alone, as he prayed and waited the arrival of those who would arrest him, led by the disciple who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. We read that as he was in the garden, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy of heart. And being in agony, it says in Luke 22, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What about that alone? What about that alone, what that Savior suffered for you and for me? Sorrowful, very heavy, being in agony. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And now began the greatest humiliation and suffering of all for Christ, the Son of God, now in the hands of sinful men and treated as the most wretched of criminals in order to redeem wretches such as you and me. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And so it was Satan's hour, and he made use of sinful men to bruise the woman's seed, bruise his heel. But the woman's seed was bruising his head. It was all by the determinate counsel of God. And so Jesus was dragged before the tribunals of arrogant men. He was interrogated with contempt. He was lied about by false witnesses. He was buffeted. He was spat upon. Matthew 26, the verses 67 and 68. "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Luke 22, 63 through 65. "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." And he endured it for us. He endured it for his people. He was sent over then by Pontius Pilate to Herod. And then what? Luke 23, verse 11. "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate." Now next for us, Jesus endured this, that the people who were his kinsmen by the flesh, the lost sheep of Israel to whom he first brought the gospel, chose a murderer to be released rather than Jesus. Mark 15 and the verse 14. "Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him." And then next it was the turn of the brutal, sadistic Roman soldiers to mock and shame and torment and torture Jesus. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 26, going through verse 31. "Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Scourging, lacerating his back to the bone. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." That's right, on those thorns, which the thorns there were long thorns, not small ones. "And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified." And of course he had to carry his own cross. All of this Christ Jesus willingly endured on our behalf on account of our sins and to save us from them. Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He didn't flinch. He didn't hide his face. He didn't cry out. He didn't protest. He didn't murmur. No, he just took it. He just took it for you and me, because he must needs take it, so to speak, for you and me to save us from our sins. But as horribly painful and humiliating as those things were, the worst by far was yet to come. I'm speaking of the physical, mental shame and suffering of dying in a cursed death by crucifixion before a gawking and mocking crowd and between two criminals and before Roman soldiers gambling for his very clothing. But I will tell you the most horrible thing of all by far, in fact, so much worse as to be beyond comparison to what I've just mentioned. I mentioned the physical death on the cross. Terrible, horrible. Nailed to a cross, dying in such a way, after being scourged. But there's something much, much more horrible. All of the sins of all the elect, that is, the Old Testament saints who died in the faith and all those elected to be saved under the New Testament, all of their filthy sins were imputed to Christ as his. They were loaded upon him, who was both God and man, that he might make a full penal satisfaction, punishment, penal satisfaction for those sins with his suffering and with his shed blood and with his death, that he might propitiate the wrath of God against those sinners for whom he substituted. I'm saying the man died on the cross. The Son of Man died on the cross. It's a terrible death, but he died bearing and because of all of this sin that was loaded on him. And so Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. They used to hang on a tree the bodies of criminals who were killed in Israel. It was a curse to be hanged on a tree. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being hanged on a tree. And as excruciatingly painful and terrible as the physical suffering of Christ on the cross was, and this is where I get to the thing that is so horrible, that exceeds the physical suffering he had on the cross, and it was no doubt his suffering physically was more terrible than any man who was ever crucified, because it was endured by the pure, sinless Son of God suffering as a sacrifice for our sins. But what I want to tell you is that suffering of soul that Jesus endured to propitiate the wrath of God, his own Father, I want to tell you that surpassed all the other suffering, his physical suffering, by so much that mere men cannot even begin to imagine the depths of that suffering. It says he hath poured out his soul unto death in verse 12. If Christ had not been God, he could never have borne up under the wrath of God poured into his soul until it was fully appeased and exhausted. And because he was God manifest in the flesh, his suffering and death were of infinite worth and acceptable to purchase our pardon and eternal life. More than acceptable, fully sufficient. And his Father was pleased with this offering and pleased to give Christ his sheep. He paid the ransom price. The suffering Jesus endured as the wrath of God against those whose sins he bore, poured out even without mixture into his soul, brought Jesus to finally cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27, 39 through 46 has this account of the crucifixion. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was only the deity of Christ which kept him from utterly sinking under and being utterly destroyed by the wrath of God on the cross, rather than exhausting and satisfying, fully propitiating the wrath of God against the elect. So for the sake of filthy fallen sinners like you and like me, on the cross Christ was baptized with that baptism he spoke of to his disciples. What did he say? Luke 12, verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He spoke there of a baptism of his own blood. He spoke there of a baptism in which he was plunged into a deep well of suffering and an ocean of wrath. Isaiah 52, verse 14. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His visage was so marred more than any man. Well, the crucifixion, just the physical crucifixion and the beatings and the buffeting and the scourging would have marred his visage, but I believe the suffering in his soul showed on his face. How could it not? What did he look like on that cross during that time when the wrath against you and me was poured into his soul? His visage was so marred more than any man. And in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded in body and he was wounded in soul, wounded throughout his whole life, wounded in the garden, wounded during his trial, wounded when he was in the hands of the soldiers, wounded especially and fatally. Fatally as to his body on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities. On the cross, Christ Jesus was bruised. That is, he was crushed. It means beaten into pieces for our iniquities. Because of our sins imputed to him in order that he might make a full atonement and satisfaction. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. No peace with God, and so no fellowship with God, only enmity. No peace of conscience, no peace of heart and mind, no peace in eternity. And in fact, in eternity, only agony and conscience and mind, where the worm doesn't die and the flame is not quenched. Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he came, Luke 1, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was chastened by the righteous rod of God in our place, that we might not be chastened for all eternity in hell. By his suffering of body and soul on the cross, by his shed blood and death, Jesus, our mediator, purchased our peace with God. Peace for those who were children of wrath and enmity with God and separated from him by a great gulf of sin, under the condemnation of the law and wholly corrupted by sin. If you think that you didn't do anything so bad before you were saved, I'm glad you didn't do anything so bad, but you were separated from God by a great gulf of sin. Sin is bad. God hates all sin, and any sin condemns the sinner to eternity in hell. Any sin makes the sinner a child of wrath. Colossians 1, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, that is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have peace in our hearts. Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus purchased this peace for us by his suffering and by his shed blood, by his death. And with his stripes we are healed. This too speaks of the suffering unto death of Jesus, by which he purchased our pardon and redeemed us body and soul. This speaks of the penal satisfaction Christ made to ransom sinners. This speaks of punishment. Punishment. With his stripes. This speaks of the lashing Christ endured in our place. The lashing of the wrath of Almighty God, which his soul endured. The lashing of physical suffering unto death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And to redeem us, it was necessary. Christ must needs shed his own blood as the only acceptable ransom for us. And he endured it all. He endured it all. And with his stripes, we are healed. That is, those who believe on, those who believe on Christ, those who repent of their sins and rest wholly in Christ Jesus as their Redeemer, as their Savior in life, are healed of spiritual corruption and spiritual blindness and spiritual condemnation. They're made whole. That is, by the power of the Spirit, they are born again, new creatures in Christ. They are healed, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And we'll continue on this chapter, and in this chapter, Isaiah 53, this afternoon. We'll continue speaking of him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Let me leave you with three very brief applications. If you believe that this Jesus Christ suffered and died for you, as we've been speaking of from the Word of God, then you ought to be filled with love and joy, the joy of your salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The joy of our salvation for the Christian is the wellspring of all other joy. And you ought to be filled with gratitude. The scriptures say, be ye thankful, thankful. Not murmuring, whining, complaining Christians, if you are indeed Christians, but thankful. Be ye thankful. Paul, the apostle, bursts out in rejoicing in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, which is Christ. Be ye thankful. Be thankful. In word and deed, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then finally, we ought to trust. We ought to trust in this Messiah of whom we speak. We ought to trust in this Savior, this Redeemer. Are we of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood? Then will the one who suffered so much to purchase us ever leave or forsake us? Will he not guide and defend us? Will he not nourish us with food meet for our souls? Will he not provide us with all things that pertain unto life and godliness? And will he not unfailingly make intercession for us with our heavenly Father? And will he not infallibly bring us home to grace and glory? And what of he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yes, indeed, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen.